You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Steve Johnson on the subject, Lessons from David's Life.
Make a lot of plans in our lives, don't we? No, we made plans. The Johnson family made all sorts of plans for the summer. Early on last spring, during the winter. And as we live our lives, we make plans for the next day or the next week. But really, when you think about it, you never know what a day is going to bring, do you? None of us really knows what any day is going to bring in our lives. Life, to us, by and large, remains a mystery. God knows what's going to happen in our day. But when we get up in the morning, we don't really know what might happen that day. Our plans may happen as we have planned, and they may not. Things may happen to change our plan. You know, in any given day, good news can come, and frequently does. You know that as life goes along, we always know that on any given day, bad news can come too. And we always wait because of mortality, because of the dispensation that we're in. We know that this is just a rule of life. Bad news can come as well as good news in any given day. And when we wake up in the morning, we don't know what that day is going to bring. It's inevitable that trials and temptations will come in life. And they come all at once, oftentimes, unexpectedly. There they are in the day that we had such great plans for. We know, too, that history repeats itself. You know, on a large scale, there's a theme of that. But in our own lives, history repeats itself, doesn't it? I found this to be certainly the case raising children. I know that if I've lost my temper once with them and not been the kind of father that I wanted to be exactly at any given time, one particular day, I know that I'll have the opportunity to try again because my kids don't grow up overnight. They don't change all that fast. So I can realizing that, I know I'll have another chance to work at it. Another example might be with our budgets. Every once in a while, we are tempted to overspend our budget just a little bit and stretch ourselves just a little bit too much to get just that little something that we think we need. But then we pay for it, don't we? Because then you've got to kind of scrimp to make it through that budget period to the next paycheck. And you learn the lesson. You say, I'm not going to do that again. But invariably, sooner or later, we're tempted to do it again and stretch our budget just a little bit because we figure, well, we can pull our belt in a little bit. Then we suffer again, don't we? You know, if you fail to censor your mind at some point, control your mind in a particular area of thinking, let's say, or lustful thinking is one area that I think some people have problems with. I know I do. I know that if I fail at some point in exercising self-control, after I've thought about it, I can gear myself up and get ready for the next time, the next chance. I know there will be another chance until the kingdom comes, until things are decided, and it's decided whether I live eternally or not. We're always going to have this chance to do it again, to get better, to work at our lives and work at self-control. Usually trials come, though, when they're least expected, don't they? Temptations come oftentimes when we least expect it. They sort of sneak up on us. The cycle in my life, I know, is this. I get tired first by not getting enough physical rest. You know, I don't get to bed on time or I get it and I start getting up too early to get things done that have to be done. Then, next step is I start getting overcommitted at work. Maybe those of you who go out into the working world and have jobs that you enjoy, find that to be a problem too. You get overcommitted a little bit. So then you're tired, and then you're working too much. The next thing you start doing is compromising your Bible study time. You start compromising little bits here and there, and fudging a little bit on the time that you used to spend reading your Bible, doing things of that sort. Then the next thing you know, you're compromising your family time. And suddenly you're snared in that same old sinful practice that you were sure you weren't going to do again. And you have to start all over again. But you know it's going to happen again, and so you know then hopefully you can learn something from it and say, okay, next time I recognize the pattern. I recognize the pattern. I'm not going to let myself fall into the same pattern again. I'm going to break this cycle. We all want to break the cycle of spiritual ups and downs. I've talked to enough people to know that everybody experiences this up and down sort of moods. I'm up spiritually, I'm down spiritually. I'm up, I'm down. Ups and downs. Sometimes the cycle is a month long or more. But we all seem to have this cycle. We'd like to break the down part of the cycle and keep some sort of a steady, even keel, I think. We'll only be able to, I think, if we recognize and identify our recurring weaknesses, really analyze the way we act, why it is we do the things we do, and figure it out, figure ourselves out and see the cycle and why it works the way it does. And then, of course, use God's word and prayer to train ourselves to act certain ways under certain temptations. Certain times. It's a matter of training. We can change. Remember, old dogs can learn new tricks. We can change ourselves, but it takes insight. It takes work at it. It just doesn't happen. Don't let your life go by without working at making changes in the way that you behave. David understood this. That's the reason I've started out talking this way. He understood this. That's why he wrote the words that we sang at the end of the morning assembly in Anthem 23. It comes from Psalm 5. Let me read the first 8 verses. A Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to my groaning. Hearken to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to thee do I pray. O Lord, in the morning thou dost hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for thee and watch. For thou art not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not sojourn with thee. The boastful may not stand before thy eyes. Thou hatest all evildoers. Thou destroyest those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. But I, through the abundance of thy steadfast love, will enter thy house. I will worship toward thy holy temple in the fear of thee. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before me. David understood that preparation was essential. It begins every morning. It says, in the morning thou dost hear my voice. In the morning, David was praying to God. That's how he began his days. Every day that he was on his spiritual level, that was a good spiritual level, he began with prayer, as he writes here. Prayer and sacrifice. And watching to see what God's will was. It occurred to me, not too long ago, that speaking for all of us, probably. I noticed that I really didn't pray that much. And I thought to myself, well, why is that? You know, prayer is awfully important. We know that. Prayer is essential. But why was it? Well, I figured it was because I didn't practice it. That's what it came down to. You know, it didn't come naturally, and I didn't practice. And practice is important in our lives. Training is important in our lives. Things don't come easily. So once we recognize a need for something, we need to practice it, put it into practice and develop ways to make us do certain things. And prayer isn't essential. And since we don't pray enough, we need to look for ways to pray more, make ourselves pray more. Consider Daniel. You know, that's what went through my mind. I said, look at Daniel. It says he went home and prayed 3 times during the day. And he prayed, left his job, and went home in the middle of the day. And it says he knelt down. That's another thing. You know, he knelt down before the Lord God of heaven and prayed. I don't think he just knelt down for a couple minutes and prayed. He knelt down and prayed for periods of time. Look at Jesus, long praying, communion with God in that way. So it's obvious. We need to practice prayer. And one place that we can certainly start, I'm sure, is in the morning. And train ourselves that the first thing when we get up, the first thing as we swing our legs out of bed, perhaps, is to begin by praying to God. And we can't probably start out praying too much in the morning like that if we're not used to functioning in the morning until we've gotten going. But at least we can begin by asking God, thanking God for the safekeeping through the night, thanking Him that He's kept the evil in the world away from our home during the night while we've slept, thanking Him for the rest that we've gotten. And hopefully, over a period of time, practicing that sort of thing, it'll develop to the point where we're able to speak more freely and from the heart to God, first thing in the morning, preparing us for the day ahead. We need to ask God's help then for the trials we can predict, and I think that's important to notice. History repeats itself, so we know we're going off to work. We know there are going to be certain things that are going to happen when we're out there working, or in our home with our children, or during the day, whatever our day usually is like. We know what temptations are going to come, generally. Certain things are going to repeat themselves over and over in our lives. And so, you can start in the morning by asking specific help for that specific problem that you know you're going to face. Now, I got this hint from a brother-in-law of mine, who you know, David Levin, who practices this. And it's a good suggestion, and it works, that when you specifically address those temptations, those things in your life that you know you're going to run into that are temptations, specifically, talk to God about them in the morning, and then go off to your job, and then go off to taking care of your family, and go off to your life. As you meet those trials during the day, you've already talked to God about them. You've already set your mind in a certain way that you're going to react in a certain way. And it does work, but it takes practice. It doesn't come easily. We need to ask God's help for those things that we cannot foresee, those things that come out of the blue, those temptations that we aren't expecting. That's what this next illustration from David's life is going to demonstrate. It isn't hard to imagine the scene in 2 Samuel 1. You remember now, David is on a good spiritual base. He's strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He's recovered everything that was stolen by the Amalekites. Life is on a good, steady base right now for David. So it's not hard to imagine the scene here in 2 Samuel 1. This day began like many other days for David, no doubt offering prayers in the morning, getting right with God at the beginning of his day, as we read in Psalm 5. But he had no idea this particular day what kind of test lay ahead for him. There was a test that lay ahead for him. He was busy sending gifts to his friends, the elders of Judah, as you see in 1 Samuel 30, 26 through 31. He's giving them presents for the help that they had given to him. And perhaps he suspected that this was God's time for giving him the kingdom. So he was rewarding those who had helped him in preparation for taking the throne. But if that's so, he made no attempt to discover what was going on in the north of Israel, did he? Apparently, he didn't have his spies out there to find out what was going on at Gilboa with the Philistines and the Israelites. He was leaving the matter entirely in God's hands. He was waiting. He was watching, as Psalm 5 says. He offered his prayer, then he watched see what God would do. But it's evident that only one thing was on his mind. Although he wasn't doing something to find out about it, there was one thing going through his mind. Suddenly, a man runs into the camp. Here's David in the camp in the morning, and this man runs in furtively, running around. Where's David? Where's David? And everybody looks at this fellow. He's got dirt on his head, and his clothes are rent open. He's disheveled, and it looks like he's panting. He's out of breath. He's just been making tremendous time from coming from someplace. And somebody points, there's David over there. And this man sees David and runs over to him. It is a very strange thing. He does obeisance to him. Falls down on his face and bows down to him. David says, where do you come from? Suspecting a bit. I've escaped from the camp of Israel. The man pants, gasping for breath. Escape there is an interesting word to note because it slipped away. It slipped away stealthily. It slipped away from the camp of Israel. And David says, how did it go? How did it go? Tell me. You know, the it, or in King James, how went the matter? The matter. It's a Hebrew imperative. You know, tell me, tell me. That's the one thing that was on his mind. Tell me. How is Saul? How is Jonathan? What do you know? And the man answers, starting at verse 4. The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people also have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Why does he point out that Saul's son, Jonathan, is dead? Why does he make that point? Well, the same reason he did obeisance. He already presumed David was king, didn't he? This fellow had it in mind, David was king. And he's already showing by his actions and his words what was in his mind, what he was doing. And it begs the question from David, how do you know? David suspicious here, perhaps? This man doesn't look like a soldier of Israel. Who is this man? How does he know this? Well, this fellow, this Amalekite, could have told the truth at this point, couldn't he? He could have said this. He could have told the truth. He could have said that he was typical of his nation, the Amalekites, a scavenger. That he was following the battle for his own personal gain. That, in fact, he'd sneaked out in the middle of the night to gather up whatever booty he could get before the Philistines, before the dawn came and the Philistines came out to strip the slain. That's what he was doing. And that by chance, he'd happened on the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. He could have told the truth. He said, by chance, I came upon the body of the king, and here is the crown and the armlet. But instead, he lies, chooses to lie. Because he wants something. He has an ulterior motive. Verse 6. By chance, he says, I happen to be on Mount Gilboa. Well, chance here is an example. It's used in Deuteronomy 22:6. And there it's talking about if an Israelite chances upon a bird's nest that has some eggs in it, they can take the eggs but not harm the mother bird. Chance, you know, as you're walking across the field and you chance upon it. It's that kind of thing. It's just happenstance. I chance to be there. He says, by chance, I happen to be on Mount Gilboa. Well, don't you see? This is a major battle in Mideast history. I mean, this is the Philistine armies have massed to wipe out Israel. I mean, you just don't chance on something like that. Consider Deborah and Barak. You know, they had their armies put together on Mount Tabor, and they couldn't be hid up there. With their group, and that was a smaller group than these Philistines who had an army like the sand of the seashore. This tells us, by chance, I happen to be in the middle of this tremendous battle. You just don't chance to be in the middle of it. But I think there's a kernel of truth there. He did chance upon something. You see, it slips out. He chanced on Saul's body and Jonathan's body. And he says, there was Saul leaning upon his spear. And the meaning of that leaning there is interesting to note because it's to lean upon, to rest upon. But more than that, it's used in other places to denote to rely upon, to trust in. There was Saul leaning upon his spear. What a summary of Saul's life by an impartial witness, you know? Saul, always relying on the flesh, relying on his own might, his own spear, trusting in his own strength to the end and not in God. And lo, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." I used to always think this referred to Saul's suicide, which is recorded in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 31. You remember how Saul fell upon his own sword, killing himself. I always used to think this referred to that, that it was just a suicide attempt, and that this fellow came along and Saul said, "My life still lingers, can you finish the job?" And so this fellow just finished it off. But I don't think that's what he's saying anymore. This man, this Amalekite, was out for all the credit. Anguish, as it's used here, occurs only here. And it's an interesting word. It's a real dramatic word. It means perplexity or dark, stark terror. You know, it's a real knee shaking. And there was Saul in perplexity. This man is just making this up, you see. It's a real vivid imagination. The Septuagint has here, "A dreadful darkness has come upon me, for all my life is in me." See, so Saul hadn't fallen upon his spear, or his own sword at this point, or this man isn't talking about that. He's just saying Saul is standing there shaking in perplexity, and he's asking for this Amalekite's help. The man is saying that Saul was afraid of being captured alive. And that's certainly true enough, that Saul was. In reality, this man's concocting a story to say that's why the man asked for the Amalekite, or Saul asked for the Amalekite's help in dying. Verse 10. "So I stood beside him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." What he's saying is he was sure that the Philistines would have killed Saul sooner or later after Saul's defeat or fall. Okay? He's not saying, "I was sure he couldn't live after he had fallen down in the ground," but fallen in the sense that David uses it in verse 19 in this same chapter. "How are the mighty fallen?" He's not talking about literally falling over on the ground, but the use of the word of how it has fallen, the glory has fallen to the ground, you know, how things have toppled, that sort of use of the word fallen. And uses the same kind of thing when he's talking about Abner. David says, after Abner had been dead in his lament, chapter 3, verse 34, "You have fallen as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." So that's what he's saying. "I was sure he could not live after he had been captured by the Philistines," or after his defeat. "I'm sure they would have killed him. So I did it." He says, "I did it. I killed him. Me. And I took the crown which was on his head, and the armlet which was on his arm, and have brought them here." Right? Isn't that right? "To my Lord." That's what he did here. He has them with him, and he pulls them out, and he holds them out to David to grasp. "Here, take them. I brought them to you. I killed Saul. Take the kingdom, king." But David wasn't king yet. God hadn't given him the kingdom yet. What does David take hold of? Look at verse 11. It says, "Then David took hold of the crown." No, his own clothes, and rent them in sincere grieving over what had happened in Israel. Note God's irony. Saul had been sentenced to death because he'd failed to wipe out the Amalekites, right? Because of his failure there, God sentenced him to lose the kingdom, sentenced him to death. And here, Saul was stripped of the crown by one of them, by one of the Amalekites that he had failed to deal with earlier in his life. How ironic. Have you ever been tempted to rejoice when another person, a supposed rival, a supposed rival, because we have really few rivals in the world, few people who are, you know, against us or competing with us. Have you ever never been tempted to rejoice when another person stumbles? There's always an outward expression of the shaking of the head. Oh, what a shame. You know, that is a shame. I'm sorry to hear about that person's problem. But inside, the thought, how will this benefit me? What change is this going to make in my life for my good? How will I benefit from this person's falling? And it's the same temptation here for David. And it was so unexpectedly. He didn't expect this in the morning when he got up. But his mind was prepared for temptation that day. It would have been easy for him to grasp the crown from this Amalekite, to set himself up as king now and take the throne. But David was living by principle. And that's the thing that's important to notice. A principle, it's a sin to harm the Lord's anointed. That was his principle that he lived by throughout his running away from Saul, throughout that whole trial period. You shall not put forth your hand to harm the Lord's anointed. But it's interesting to note that, you know, when you look for that in the law or someplace, any place in the Old Testament, any place in the Bible as a specific directive, you shall not put your hand forth against the Lord's anointed. It's not there, which I guess isn't all that surprising. There is, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not murder, of course, in the Ten Commandments, which is akin to this. In the special way of not putting forth your hand against the Lord's anointed that David adopted for his own life, his own principle, it's not there specifically. However, when you look at Psalm 105:15, you notice that David figured this out. From the event where Abraham was in the house of Abimelech, and God said, do not touch my anointed ones, he says in Psalm 105:15. Put not your hand forth against my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. And David, seeing that, developed a principle for his own life and lived by it every day. It was for God to give the kingdom to him, not this Amalekite murderer. O Lord, in the morning thou dost hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for thee and watch. What David sacrificed here was his own desires. And he watched for God's sign, God's direction. And you notice in 2 Samuel 2:1 that he asked for God's direction. He said, what should I do now? So he's on the right track. There's no more for him this thought that he'd had earlier in his life, a year and a half earlier, when he said, there is therefore now nothing better for me than that I should go to the land of the Philistines. No more of that. Now he was back on track, living by principle. He remained a servant to his people, to Israel, as we'll see. Certainly here, some sort of parallel with Philippians 2, 4 through 7, where it talks about Jesus, who, though in the form of God, thought it not... better read it. Instead of trying to quote it. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And so here David did not grasp the kingdom, but waited for God to give it to him. We all know the end of the Amalekite story. By his own testimony, he was, as you'll notice, he says, I'm a stranger, I'm a sojourner in the land. You know what that means? That means a resident alien. He says, I'm a resident alien here. I'm living by Israel's laws. That's what he says in effect. Saul is my king, or was my king, is what he's saying in effect. Therefore, he judges himself. He killed his own king. And David carries out God's sentence on this man. Again, Psalm 5. Verse 6, thou destroyest those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Here was a deceitful man, a bloodthirsty man. And it's for good reason that David begins his lament here for Saul and Jonathan. Thy glory, O Israel, is slain upon thy high places. Look at this interesting parallel. From 1 Samuel 4:17, comparing that with what the Amalekite has said about the battle in 2 Samuel 1:4. 1 Samuel 4:17, of course, is when the Philistines had overrun Israel on an earlier occasion and captured the ark, had devastated Israel. It's hidden away in the house at Kiriath Jearim, right? That's where the ark was at this time. And consider this. You know, it was a relatively, it's easy for God to do anything that he wants to. But for an ark that's been captured and taken to the Philistine land, it was relatively easy for God to, the Philistines recognized how important that ark was. Israel may not have later on. That's the case here. It was an easy thing for God to cause the return of the ark by the Philistines. But look at what a far worse situation is in Israel right now at this point. Because the people are ignoring the ark. They're unaware of the ark. It's hidden away. And here's the problem. It's the symbol of God's power to save, isn't it? With the mercy seat on it. The ark is the symbol of God's power to save. Look at this picture. Think in your mind about this picture. Remember, the tabernacle was set up at Nob. It's apparent from things Jesus says in particular. The tabernacle was set up right outside Jerusalem at Nob, 1 Samuel 21. But the ark wasn't there. The ark was hidden away at Kiriath Jearim. The holy of holy place, the most holy place, was empty. If that isn't a type of having a form of religion but denying the power of it, I don't know what is. Because there was no power to save in Israel. Without an ark, you couldn't have the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of sin of the people once a year. There was no mercy seat to sprinkle blood upon. What a terrible situation in Israel. And at this time, the ark is still hidden away. Kiriath Jearim. It's really hard to imagine just how desperate the situation in Israel was at this time. Look at, Samuel had died just a few years before. So there was no prophet of his stature operating in the land. The priesthood was in shambles after Saul had destroyed all the priests at Nob a few years earlier. Saul may have established Zadok as a priest in place of the priests who were taken care of at Nob. But there's no real priesthood set up, no functioning priesthood very well. It's in a shambles. And Saul and his sons are dead. There's no king. In my anger, I've given you a king. In my wrath, I've taken him away, as God said later in the prophet Hosea. And David, the one man who could put it all back together again, God's chosen one, was in exile outside the land at Ziklag, outside of Israel proper. What a situation. Not only that, look at 1 Samuel 31, verse 7. This is following the slaughter of Saul and what was left of his army at Gilboa. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. What a picture. Had you realized that before? After this battle on Gilboa, the Philistines moved right in. All the Israelites moved to the east side of the Jordan and were living there. And the Philistines dominated Israel. There wasn't much Israel left at this time. David didn't inherit much of a kingdom when he came to the throne. There wasn't much there for him. But with God's help, he would turn that situation around. Remember then, what the root cause of this all was, this terrible situation, 40 years later, after Saul's anointing, the desire to have a king like all the nations. The outward appearance of strength is what they wanted. And here, the kingdom is in worse condition than it's been in for years. God had demonstrated what results when we trust in ourselves, hadn't he? Very well. And now he's going to show what can happen when people trust in him. Remember, when things seem darkest, God has a plan. God had a plan now. He'd selected David as the one who could do his will and bring about the kind of rejoicing in Israel that we read about in Deuteronomy 12. That's what God's plan was, and he's going to work it out now. Again, David asked God's direction in 2 Samuel 2:1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" God told him, go up to Hebron. Hebron, of course, means, depending on who you consult, association or fellowship. Hebron means fellowship. But there wasn't much fellowship in Israel, was there? There wasn't much unity. As an example, look in 2 Samuel 2:8. What happened now? Well, Abner, somehow escaping the slaughter on Mount Gilboa, and if you want a suggestion on that, ask me after class how it is that Abner, being the commander of the army, wasn't killed on Mount Gilboa. I think there's a good suggestion. Abner establishes the kingdom in Ishbosheth, the one remaining son of Saul. And he sets up that kingdom on the east side of the Jordan River at Maanaim. Maanaim means two camps. Fellowship versus two camps. Isn't that interesting? The seeds of two kingdoms. Look at this. You know, this is, we always think of the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms in Israel, as happening in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But really, the seeds of the kingdom go way back, way, way back. As an example, I'd probably go back before this, but here's an example. 1 Samuel 15:4 says, Saul summoned the people. This is when they're going to execute judgment on the Amalekites. Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. Two groups. And again, in 1 Samuel 17:52, after they're chasing the Philistines, after the defeat of Goliath, the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath. There are indications of that all through the Old Testament. Separation, two groups. Disunity, disharmony, people not getting along. But what was David's attitude in the face of this? How did he handle this situation of disunity? Did he go down there and say, "Listen, we got to pull together here," and browbeat him and say, "Come on, let's get together"? No, he didn't. He spoke words of peace. He talked to the men of Jabesh-Gilead in 2 Samuel 2. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were closely allied with Saul. And after Saul's body had been tacked up on the wall of Bethshan, the men of Jabesh-Gilead risked their necks to go and retrieve the body of Jonathan and the body of Saul and give them a decent burial, show respect to their lord Saul. And David, in 2 Samuel 2, 5 through 7, says, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you've done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Spoke words of peace and encouragement, words of healing, trying to draw the nation together in a very low-key sort of a way. But they were unresponsive, weren't they? Wasn't to be at this point. Instead, there was great unrest. 2 Samuel 3:1 tells us about a long war, and I think this is a state of war, not a continual battle or anything, but a state of unrest, a state of war that existed between the house of Saul and the house of David. David growing stronger, the house of Saul growing weaker. No doubt would prompt David to write words like Psalm 133, situation. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. How pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. David knew that it was important to be gentle in pursuing unity. Psalm 34, verses 12, 13, 14. What man is there who desires life, covets many days, that he may enjoy good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit or guile, as the King James has. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You seek peace and unity by being guileless in your speech. You don't speak deceit. You don't have ulterior motives with other people. David showed himself guileless on two occasions. At Abner's death, he washed his hands of the matter and he was sincere. It wasn't his will that Abner should have died that way. At Ishbosheth's death, after Rechab and Baanah took off Ishbosheth's head and thought they were doing David some kind of service, they found themselves executed too, because it wasn't David's will to bring the kingdom together that way, through bloodshed. He was seeking peace and pursuing it with kind words and kind actions. And so, finally, after 7.5 years of this condition, we read in 2 Samuel 5, verse 1. With God's help, God working, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel." Bone and flesh certainly takes our mind right back to the garden, doesn't it? When Adam said to Eve, whatever their names were, said, "You are now bone of my, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And here the same kind of language. You are our bone and flesh. And there's a marriage of sorts here then, right? Married to their king. David was spiritually minded, and he knew that his strength was in trusting in God. And so, to make this kingdom strong, he did the same thing. He made a covenant with Israel before the Lord. 2 Samuel 5:3. That's where strength could come from. Look at a couple of other royal covenants that were made. Perhaps this was the beginning of this sort of thing. 2 Chronicles 23:16. Talk about the time when Joash, who was 7 years old, came to the throne. And Jehoiada, the priest, running things, controlling things, made a covenant. Verse 16, "Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people." So they all joined together in a covenant that they would be the Lord's people and do what God wanted them to do now. And look what happened. Action. Action follows out of a covenant with God. Verse 17, "Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. They cleansed the land." Another royal covenant that's talked about, 2 Kings 23:3. This is after the rediscovery of the scroll in the days of Josiah. "And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book." And all the people joined in the covenant. King, people, covenant with God. And what happens? What's the result? Again, action. In the next verse, The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron. So action resulted from this covenant with the Lord, with God. And so it is with David, too. He makes a covenant before the Lord with the people, and what do? They go to Jerusalem. Next thing that's mentioned in 2 Samuel 5, though it's not necessarily chronological, at least the record presents it this way, that he's made king. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Remember how we talked about that? David came and took Jerusalem for his capital, made that Zion. Zion was to be God's dwelling place for all generations. And so David begins fulfilling this will of God that was revealed in Deuteronomy 12, finding a central worship place and leading the people in a covenant with God, living by God's principles. So the first thing to remember in our own lives is to look into God's word and live by principles. It's so obvious. That's the only way we overcome temptation in this life, is to train ourselves to respond in certain ways according to a set of principles that we have. Not just waiting to see how we're going to react in certain situations, but planning ahead and knowing how it is that we live, and what we stand for. Realize that unity is a high ideal that comes from God, that we want to seek peace and pursue it with each other. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 tell us how important it is that, in fact, this is God's ideal for us, to be of one mind. For he has made known to us in all wisdom the insight, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. So unity and oneness of mind is an ideal that comes from God, and it's something he wants us to pursue, and we do it in our speech to each other. Consider, before you speak, the impact of your words. Get into the habit of that. It's so hard. We speak so quickly without thinking about it. You know, James was right. He says the tongue is impossible to control. He says, who can tame it? Man can't tame it. But we can start thinking about the words that we're going to say to another person in a very literal way, realistically, as we talk, practice what we're about to say. And if we realize that it's not promoting peace, then don't say it. Ask yourself the question before you say something, will this promote peace or will this cause disunity? And look at the case of Saul as an example of something. How long had Saul been king? He had 40 years, right? 40 years to try to bring about God's will and establish a kingdom in Israel with a central worship place and a right worship of God where the people could rejoice. And what happened? At the end of 40 years, his kingdom was a shambles. There was hardly any kingdom left. But David, on the other hand, in 7.5 years, by comparison, a short time, made great advances, brought unity. God can work quickly when we trust in him. But we have to trust in him. Look at this last wonderful thing. If you look at 1 Chronicles 12:23, picture in your mind the scene that's taking place here as David's kingdom is established. 1 Chronicles 12:23 lists all these people. And when you start putting it together, all the people that came to make David king, it says, at Hebron. These are people who came to make David king at Hebron. And picture in your mind, you'll have to do this later today perhaps, but picture in your mind, read this over and picture this celebration now that David was their king and Israel was united. They were brought together. There was great joy. This is 250,000 people. This is not quite the size of the city proper of Portland. You know, know, which is just down the road. That many people all came for a three-day celebration to make David king, a Hebron. Consider it. Think about the amounts of food. And it talks about the food in here. Verse 39, it says, they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had made preparation for them. What a nice picture. Where do you get all that food, anyway, to feed that many people? What a wonderful scene. It was a real understatement. This is an understatement in verse 40 when it says, there was joy in Israel. Now they had a king to lead them. There was joy in Israel. In verse 38, what a wonderful point it makes. And it says, likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. A single mind, all those people? See what God can do when we let him work through us. What a wonderful picture we have here. The great joy we'll have when our king comes back and we're ready to be there and celebrate and rejoice because Jesus is back as our king, bringing unity throughout the earth.